comes from John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother turned to him and said, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not come yet." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. This is the word of the Lord.
I would like to ask your permission. How are you guys with audience participation? Well, there will be some audience participation, not necessarily to us, but with each other. So just be aware of that. So what we're going to do today is we're going to touch base, first of all, on the story, and I'll explain a little bit of something, and then you guys will be telling the story to a partner. So right now, find a partner beside you whom you'll tell this story to, okay? Okay, you found someone? So before we do that, we need to have some sort of groundwork. And oh yeah, I've got it, thanks. Some groundwork to kind of tie all these things together. So the purpose that John was writing this for was this, and it's written in John 20. Again, it doesn't start at the very beginning. He didn't write it. This is why I'm writing this, but he writes it at the end. This is why I wrote it. And he writes this: "These are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah," that means king, promised, anointed king, "the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name." Now, I highlighted the word believe. I think in the passage that was just read by Sharon was put faith in it. And I think that's, we kind of need, sometimes when we do translations, we kind of need a word cloud kind of to be able to understand what these terms are saying. So believe is not just like a mental assent, like, "Oh, I believe something," and then, "Okay, that's all in my head." Or, "Oh, I feel that's right. I feel that's good. And I believe in my heart that that's right." But there's more to it than that, right? It's kind of like this. Here's my first illustration. Behold, we have a chair. I've seen a chair before. I've seen people sit on a chair before. Those physics geeks of us, I see the force diagrams. I know this chair can hold me. I see the structural integrity of this chair. And look, I've examined it. I've looked over it. And I believe this chair it'll hold someone who sits there. But I don't actually believe. The word in Greek is pisteo, and that has like a whole range of meaning. It's not just believing in our minds and our hearts, but also putting our trust in. I don't actually put my trust in the chair until I've actually sat in it. Oh, what if it actually fell? That would be really funny, right? That's what it means to put trust in. To put trust in, that's another word cloud when we talk about believe, okay? It's not just mental assent, it's not just heart, but it's also trusting and actually putting our trust in something, in the chair, for example, this example, but also in someone. And in our faith, we each put our trust in Jesus, who is our king. There's another word, there's a third word. There's belief, there's trust, there's faith. There's a fourth word cloud that we need to add into this, and it's putting our allegiance to the king. And so allegiance is like you have a king, you pledge your allegiance to that, and you follow that king wherever he goes, and you do what he says, and you embody the values of his kingdom, and you do what he's been doing, right? That's the fourth word clause. That's what it means. So this is what John is trying to get us to do, to hear these stories again of Jesus when he was living, and to see what he's done, and these signs. He doesn't call them miracles, he calls them signs, because it points to Jesus. It points to Jesus so that we can come to believe, have faith, to put our trust in, and to follow and embody this allegiance as we're following Jesus. Okay? Is that okay so far? That's the word cloud of belief. And as we're looking at the first chapter now, is John... Oops, I do need to turn it on. John actually introduces us to this question that John is trying to answer. Is, who is Jesus? Well, he gives us everything that he's going to explore in the whole gospel of who Jesus is. And there's the primary one is the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And again, that's the word tabernacle. It's just like when God tabernacled, they built the tabernacle, and that God's presence was in the midst of Israel, right? The 12 tribes, there was this tabernacle in the middle. Tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory in the glory of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. And so these are the seven titles that John is trying to explore. And Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. And that actually has interesting implications because he doesn't call himself the Son of God, but he calls himself the Son of Man, meaning that in his understanding right at that time, he was becoming the fully human one who is kind of the promised Israel, a promised Messiah in Daniel. That's what he's referring back to. So that people can see him and see the words of Daniel and think back and try to understand it that way. Okay, so now we come to the story. And so here's what I'll do. I'll tell the story. Hopefully I've memorized it. And you feedback. If I missed anything, let me know, okay? Because I'm kind of riffing this off. And the way I'm doing this is this is how I tell my 3.5-year-old daughter the story. It's kind of like trying to make sure she sort of understands and trying to make sure that I'm getting the main meaning to her. So there was a third day, right? And there was a wedding in this town called Cana. And Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples were also invited. But then Jesus' mother came to him and said, well, they ran out of wine. And then Jesus tells her, well, woman, what does this have to do with us? My time hasn't come yet. And so I guess Jesus' mother just ignores him and tells the servants, just whatever he says, do it, okay? Do you guys understand? Just do it, all right? Yeah, so maybe she's like the boss or something like that in the banquet. And so Jesus says, oh, there they are, these jars, purification jars. Fill them up with water. And so they did. They filled it up to the brim. And then Jesus says, without saying any magical incantation or even praying or anything like that, Jesus says, okay, pour us something and take it to the master of the banquet. And the master of the banquet drank it, and he said, whoa, call up the bridegroom, because usually it's the bridegroom who like provides for this thing. Call up the bridegroom. The bridegroom comes and says, whoa, everyone usually brings out the best wine at the very beginning, but you've bet, and then the not-so-good wine, you know, the watery wine at the end, but you've brought the best for last. And he didn't know where it came from, but the servants, they actually knew. And so this was Jesus' first sign. It pointed to something greater, first sign at Cana, the wedding. And it showed who he really was. It displayed his glory. It showed who he really was. And his disciples believed in him. His disciples put their faith in him. His disciples pledged their allegiance with him, to him, and followed him, and did whatever he said. How was that? Did I miss anything? Okay. Whew. Tough crowd. No clapping, nothing. I'm just kidding. That should have been expected as the person speaking up here. Anyway. So first thing that we want to explore, there's three things that we can probably, part of the reflections, there's so much more, just to let you know, there's a lot more, but I'm going to highlight three things. The first one is just this sign of God's abundance and generosity. I don't know if you've thought about it, because it's so quick. How much wine did they actually produce? Now, have you guys seen a bottle of wine? May I borrow that as my prop? Thank you. How many milliliters is this, do you know? Maybe 600, 750. So a bottle of wine is typically about 750 milliliters, right? And typically, people say it can two people can drink it all in one night. Okay, let's leave it there. Now it says that there were these purification jars that held about 20 gallons, 20 to 30 gallons. Have you seen a purification jar before? Yeah, neither have I. But they say it's like stone and it holds 20 gallons. How can we picture that? Well, this is about 15 to 20 gallons. And so there's our stone jar. Here's our typical bottle of wine nowadays. Jesus filled six of those. Now, each bin can actually fill 100 bottles. So now picture 100 bottles in the celebration. We don't know exactly how many people are there yet. 100 bottles. There's six of them. So 600. 600 bottles, about two people drinking it. 1,200. Conservative estimate of how much wine there was. Now, we don't exactly know when this was. Typically, a Jewish wedding is about a week, right? And this one indicates it's not the beginning because the master of the banquet, what does he say? Yeah, you've saved the best for last. So it might have been the last day, maybe. If it was the last day, I would probably think that, yeah, let's just buy some wine and just put some water in it. I think that's what would have been an optimal solution there. I think it actually might be the second to last day, or even the third to last day. So let's say it's the third to last day. 1,200 people divided by three? That's about 400 people, right? I heard you guys had a Christmas banquet that was about 500 people. So that would have allowed you to enjoy enough wine. Actually, when I tried this, I did a lot of research. I drank a, not me personally, drank a bottle of wine. But I enjoyed a bottle of wine with my father-in-law, and we both drank it, but we left this much. So we're not very good drinkers, poor us. But I'm sure there's some who are more hearty drinkers. Anyway, sorry, this gospel is not about whether or not you're going to drink or not. Some people are okay with drinking, some people are not okay with drinking. So the Bible is okay with drinking, the Bible is against drunkenness. That's just the only thing, okay? So you're okay either way, whether you drink or not drink. But anyway, the whole idea is there's about 400, the wine that Jesus produced could have supplied for 400 people per night for three nights. Regardless of how many people there were, and even then, like it's the whole week celebration, not everyone in the village or the town has to come. They can come one night, pay their respects, and honor the bride and the groom, and then they can do their own business in that evening. They don't have to come the whole week. Some people do, but not everyone does. So the whole point of this is just, we need to picture just how much wine there actually was. It's just abundant and growing. And this was a sign. What is this a sign to? Well, first thing, it was a sign to this messianic kingdom that was promised in books like Isaiah and Joel and Amos. And I'll just read a small portion of it. For example, in Isaiah 25, it says, "On this mountain, Adonai of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with marrow." Apparently they like marrow. "Of well-aged wines strained clear. And he will destroy in this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever." Ooh. Who does that remind us of? "Then the Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the disgrace of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." So this was the sign of this messianic kingdom, of the promise coming true at this time. And there's this also a sign of just God's abundance. I don't know if we want to picture this, but there's sometimes this gives us a clear dichotomy of a mentality or mindset of scarcity. Have you heard of that term? Mindset of scarcity and a mindset of generosity. So let me explain the two. Mindset of scarcity is kind of like, oh, there's limited resources, there's not going to be enough. So what I'm going to do for myself is I need to accumulate as much as I can, earn as much as I can, save up as much as I can, because there might not be enough for me in the future, save up for RSPs, for example. Not that it's bad, but you know, that kind of thing, hoarding, selfishness, that could become the result of this in our personal lives. As a family, that could just be like getting stuff or making sure our own is taken care of and to the expense of others. Or even as a nation, it could be just like this nation first. And so we're going to close our borders. We're not going to let anyone in. I know, social commentary, but you know that you get the idea. It's just that mentality of scarcity, and it becomes like isolationist. I need to take care of my own so that I get provided for. Whereas this mentality or mindset of generosity says, whoa, there's going to be enough for everyone. Let's share it all. Okay? And this was the mindset of the first century church. They shared all their belongings with each other. Whoever had need, they provided for each and every one. And it wasn't like, okay, I'm just going to give you this money because you need it. It was actually reciprocity, right? It's that idea of, I help you now because I know and I trust that in the future, if I'm also in need, you're going to help me, right? There's that idea of reciprocity. It's never just a handout. There's always strings attached, for example. And so this idea of scarcity versus the idea of generosity. And maybe we can reflect on that a little bit on our own lives, especially December 29, and looking into the next few, well, before taxes, you can still give on your taxes. Maybe some things that we can practice for this new year. Maybe there's, how can we be more kind of generous? And I came back from the Middle East, and the story there is this country that we were in, it was led by a benevolent leader. Now, a lot of the countries in the Middle East, there's a lot of the wealth comes from oil, right? So this benevolent leader knew there was potential, there was so much, there was abundant oil in that country that he decided with the other leaders of the country, let's build infrastructure. Let's set up so that this country, even if and when the oil runs out, this country can thrive. This country can survive. And so he built all these buildings, all the roads, and all these things that are happening. And this country is just amazing how it's built. It's not perfect. There's a lot of problems. But what has happened is it has brought in a lot of migrant workers. A lot of people who are coming from poorer countries are now able to sustain themselves and their families because of the wealth that's being spread out to the people. And again, like I said, it's not perfect. It's not always correct because there's some of the prayer items at the International Church there is saying that some of them have not been paid for months, and so because of the economic downturn. So it's not perfect, right? But I'm just saying is like hundreds and thousands of people are coming into this country, and it's allowing them to live there because of the wealth and the generosity of this benevolent leader that's allowing them to be there. Fun fact, 600,000 Filipinos are there, and I use more Tagalog there than I've ever done in my whole life. Just FYI. So as we're looking towards the future, as we're looking towards this, practicing this mindset of generosity, how can we practice this generosity? In North America, one of the polls done is that North Americans, not this church, not Canadians, North Americans in general, give about how much do you think? In tithing. Just throw out a number. 1%. I saw a finger there. 3 was the right number. It's almost the same as our cousin faith, those who follow a different religion, they have to give 2.5%. We're just a little bit better. That's not good, guys. So we're about 3%. It's like not even the tenth that is the minimum. And even the Jewish people, they actually gave more than 10% because there's the temple tax, there's the giving to the poor, then there's the tithing. So it actually comes out to about 34-33%, a third of what they make. So that's how they practice their God's generosity in their lives. So I was thinking about this, and I don't know, yes, give to a cause that you believe in, give to the church, even practice some disciplines to kind of reduce our own hoarding, to reduce our own kind of selfishness, or to reduce our own things. Like I was thinking of like a rolling Lent. I don't know if you heard of Lent, if fast for 40 days. Rolling Lent is you do one set of 40 days, you say, I'm going to give up Coke for this month or for this 40 days. Then, Coke, the Coca-Cola, the drink. The next 40 days is, I'm going to give up Netflix for 40 days. Oh, I mean, Netflix or Disney Plus, whichever one you watch. You know, but you know what I mean. Next 40 days, I'm going to give up buying clothes. You know, that kind of thing, like a rolling Lent, to be able to use that money that you would have bought for yourself to give it away, to give it to someone who needs it, to give it to whatever cause that you believe in, cancer research, education, healthcare, Red Cross, all of those things. But you know what I'm getting at, right? It's like just the practicing this mindset of generosity. Now, the next one is kind of, for our church, should be fairly clear. It's a sign of God's new work in Jesus the King. Now, there have been multiple books and scholars who have noted there's a parallel between this first week of Jesus' ministry and his last week of Jesus' ministry. Now, one of the parallels is that Jesus' mother only appears twice in this Gospel of John, here in this story, and when Jesus is at the cross, so that is death on the cross. So there's one, Mary appears at the very beginning and at the very end. Two, Jesus addresses her as woman, not mom. It's kind of like, hey, woman, kind of impersonal, but there is a point to that, because here he says, woman, my time has not yet come. Later on the cross, Jesus says to his mother, woman, here is your son, pointing to John, who's now going to take care of her, and to John, here is your mother, right? Allowing them to be taken care of to one another at the very end. And here, Jesus says, my time has not yet come. And towards the end, Jesus says, oh, my hour has arrived. Sorry, my hour has not yet come, my hour has arrived. So these parallel, that's clear that what this is pointing to, this changing of water to wine, is pointing to something new. Something new. And now the question is it pointing to the resurrection? Well, yes, but no. And no, yes and no, because the Jewish people actually already believe in resurrection. It's not something new for them, right? Did anyone know that they already believed in resurrection? Yeah, they already believed in someone who's dead coming back to life. In their stories, in their Old Testament stories, they already have like three, at least three. One is Elijah raising the widow's son in 1 Kings 17, Elisha raising another son, and then even when they threw like, there was a story in another one with Elisha, he's already dead, right? And so they were going to bury this body, who's already dead, and it touched his grave, and this person came back to life. Isn't that cool? Anyway, that was a fun story to read in 2 Kings 13. And Jesus raises three people back to life, at least three people, Jairus' daughter, the widow's son, and also Lazarus, right, later on in John 11. And even later on, after he's dead and buried, and on the third day, well, Matthew says that there are some tombs that were opened up and some people were raised back to life. Now, so that the idea of coming back from the dead and being raised to life is not something new for the Jewish people. But what is new? So the question now is not, do resurrections happen? But the question is, what kind of resurrection happened with Jesus? What kind of resurrection happened with Jesus? Well, let's see a storyline really quickly as much as we can. Well, he lived a faithful, perfect life, sinless life we call it, and he was obedient to the will of God. He's kind of defeated the temptation and the testing of the Satan, the accuser, and he also submitted to the will of God to dying on the cross. And so his death and his resurrection has become his kind of enthronement as king, and his resurrection is now him being vindicated as the living Lord and the living King, who straddles kind of like the dimensions of earthly living, of bodily living, but also of divine life. You know what I mean? Because he had the body that people could touch, right? Touch the size, touch the nails, but also a body that, well, they couldn't recognize him at many points in his resurrection, right? Like the road to Emmaus, or even like the women at the tomb thought he was a gardener, which he is. But you know, these things that he embodies now, a new kind of being. And that's the promise for us, that we become, well, this is our hope, that when we die, and in the resurrection. We will have a new body that is something new. And one of my favorite pastors and teachers at Regent College is Daryl Johnson, and he had a sermon on this and saying that this is probably the most miraculous, even though he knows that John doesn't call it a miracle, most miraculous of all miracles. Why? Because he says that the ingredients for wine are not in the water. Every other miracle, everything that he needs to do is already there. Calming the wind, the wind's already there, just calm down. Or the demons inside people, the demons are already there, just leave. Or giving sight to the blind, well, he just has to connect the synapses, it's already there. Oh, they can see. Or the hearing, the lepers, and all the healings of the body. And even the greatest miracle before this is like raising Lazarus to life. Well, there used to be life there, now he's just putting it back in. But this one, he says it's miraculous because when will water ever turn into wine? Never. You need grapes, you need wine, you need time to ferment it, to make the alcohol, to make the tannins, to make the sweet, sweet aftertaste or whatever of tobacco and herbs or whatever it was. Sorry, the wine that we drank was from Israel, and it had these essences afterwards. Anyway, so that's the idea of this new resurrection, is this new life that Jesus is giving us, a new life of Jesus that is promised to us. And so this is now what we can look forward to, and this is now what we can live from. Do you know what I mean? This new life that we can live from. We have this promise now of not just this life that's frail and getting old and getting wider and, my back is aching, but it's going to be a new life with a new body that was not even there. And so that's the promise for us. So this story so far has given us two things. One, it's a sign of God's... generosity and abundance, thank you, those who are still awake. And this one is showing us the sign of God's new work. God is always creative and always at work, and he's always doing something new and unimaginable. Now, I said you guys are doing an activity, and tell this story. It doesn't have to be word for word, doesn't have to be as whatever, but try to tell it now to your neighbor, and tell it as much as you can remember and as much as you can emphasize to your neighbor. Okay, I'll give you 5 minutes. The story doesn't take that long to tell anyway. So hopefully you were able to tell at least one story to one another and be able to get the main beats. So one of the things that we learned in West Africa and the Middle East was actually a lot of the times the people there don't necessarily read or they don't necessarily like you reading to them, but they like to hear stories. They like hearing stories from the Bible. They like hearing from the stories from the Bible that you can talk with them about, you can reflect on, you can share with them, and that you can get new ideas and maybe share the gospel with them. What is the good news? Sorry, the third sign is actually something that not a lot of books or not a lot of pastors kind of emphasize, but it's actually quite important because it's about us. It's about the church. It's a sign now for us, what is our responsibility? And in the passage itself, as we're reading it in the Greek or in the English, the servants are actually referred to seven times. Perfect, right? So seven times. How do we know this? Well, verse 5, his mother said to the servants, 1, do whatever he tells you, 2, now standing there were 6 stone jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, 3, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, now draw some out and take it to the chief steward. And so they took it. When the chief steward tasted the water and had become wine, he didn't know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. What is the word for us this morning? Well, it's the words of Jesus' mother. Whatever he tells you, yeah, that's right. In the old, well, not old Jewish, but also current Jewish customs, they prayed this prayer of Shema 3 times at least every day. And the Shema goes, hear, O Israel. And the word hear is not just hear, oh, I heard it, but also understand and observe and follow and obey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, and your will and your emotions. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your being, your living being, as you're alive, every breath that you breathe, love God, and everything that is in your potential. Now, this word is translated as strength, but it's actually not strength. It's kind of like an adverb. It's one of those words, again, the word cloud, that doesn't quite make sense to us, but it does to them, is love the Lord your God with all your muchness. Does that mean anything to you? Muchness. Not really, right? It's like me'od. So if I say I'm hungry, I would say I'm hungry. But if I say I'm very hungry, you'd say I'm me'od hungry. Like there's much hunger in me. So this idea of muchness is kind of just like potential. Even though we don't know it yet, even though we can't do it yet, even though we might not have it in us, we still are called to hear and obey, to love God with all our potential, all of our muchness. Even though we might not necessarily know what to say, we might not necessarily know what to do, or we might not necessarily have the capacity or the capability. But remember the water to wine? What was the point there? The wine had ingredients that can never be in water. It doesn't have to be there to be able to be useful to God. Wait, does that make sense? Our muchness is representative of this potential that we probably don't even know that we can do. But as we're serving, you know, just drawing water. Wait, but we need wine. Well, God, Jesus told me to draw water. But we need wine. Water. Water. You keep doing that. And like, oh, there's wine. And as we're drawing out, as we're obeying, even though we might not have the capacity, it's God working through us and in us. And because of our obedience and because of our faithfulness, he was able to do something miraculous, turn something that was not there into this glorious, tasty, inebriating wine that has promised us. And so that's kind of like the promise for us, in that even though we might think that our work is seems irrelevant or not so exciting, not so fun, but it's a significant contribution that we're making to the kingdom as God will transform it, as God will accomplish and use it for his glory. Does that make sense? As we're serving it, even though we're frail, we're weak, we're imperfect, it's just this idea of serving, just putting the water. It doesn't make sense, God. I'm just putting water. We need wine. Can I just trample some grapes? No, we need wine. It's just water. Even though we're doing something insignificant or irrelevant, because Jesus called us to do that, he'll transform that. He'll do the work that is needed. And we will see who he really is as the miracle worker, right? The way maker, the promise keeper, as we sang. And so that's why I just wanted to end with that reflection for us this morning, is that we are all needed in this kingdom. We are all needed for this work that God is doing so that his character will be shown, so that he will be glorified and honored in this world as we're serving, as we're giving in generosity, as we're abundantly living our lifestyle, following and trusting in Jesus, our King. Okay, let me just pray for us. Abba, Father, we're just grateful for your goodness and your life that you bring to us, and for your abundant generosity and grace, this gift that you've given us in Jesus Christ and in your Holy Spirit. Let us not forget your Holy Spirit, because this Spirit is your very presence and life-giving breath in us, and that you're working in and through us. So Lord, as we're praying for your Spirit to work in us, Father, we pray that you bless this community here at VCAC, this English congregation. And Father God, just empower them for this new year to be encouraged that they are worthy, that they are your servants, that they are your children, that they are your friends. And Father God, we pray this year that they may be empowered to be your servants, to obey the will, and the commands, and the words of Jesus, our King. We pray that this year that they might discover that even though that they're just pouring water, even though that they're going back and forth to the well, just pouring water, their obedience, their faithfulness will be rewarded because it's you are the King and you are the one who will do the mighty work that's needed. And so, Lord God, we just pray for your blessing upon this church. Pray that they might continue to love one another. Pray that they might continue to reach out into the world, into this community here in Vancouver and Lower Mainland. And Father God, may their faithfulness, may their obedience, that you would just fill it and that you would just transform it into this glorious, joy-giving, life-giving life that this wine is pointing to. The wine is not important, but it's the life that Jesus gives, this abundant, full life that we can have as we're pursuing your shalom, as we're pursuing justice and right relationships with you, with others, with ourselves, and with your creation. So we thank you, Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.